You can't have failed to notice over the past few weeks, this fella has been on radio and television. His name is Irvin Finkel. And the reason he's been in the television is this. He has a small clay tablet, size of, a mobile phone. It's a cuneiform tablet that you can see on display at the British Museum in London. And the cuneiform tablet tells a similar story to what we have in the Bible. Similar to Noah and his family, who escaped a flood by being in an ark. Now, his tablet differs in a variety of ways. The big one that's come to prominence is that he says that Noah's ark was round. And it wasn't made of gopher wood, it was made of rope. And of course, you all know what gopher wood is, don't you? Well, actually, it's not. It's probably cypress wood. But it was called gopher wood because for 100 years, Noah's sons had to keep going for the wood. So it was gopher wood. Apologise for that one. This tablet has actually been around for quite a while. 1985 it was first discovered or taken to the British Museum, but it wasn't surrendered to be looked at until 2009. And it's made news now because Irvin Finkel has published a book, The Ark Before Noah. And so he's been doing a lot of media publications, and I've heard him on the radio, I've seen him on the news. He says Genesis borrowed the account, or based their story, on this Babylonian account, which was earlier. What Irvin didn't tell you in any of his interviews, or anyone else in the media, is there's no actual date on the cuneiform tablet. So it's a guesstimate as to when that tablet first saw light, or was first written. The cynic might say, well, he does have a book to publicise, so he can make it whatever date he wants to. People say that the account of Genesis written by Moses was written around about 1450 years BC, shortly before his death. Christian scholars say, therefore, that the Babylonian text, and this text has been around in different forms for, well, ever since it was first produced by the Babylonians. I think in the 1800s they first discovered the Babylonian version of the flood and the story. And Christian scholars say that this is a corrupted version or an adopted version of the story in Genesis. An independent version of the story of a worldwide flood. And the experts tell me, rather than discredit the Genesis account, it actually confirms that another great civilization believed that a worldwide flood took place. In other words, we can't decide whether Genesis came first or the Babylonian one because it's not dated. It's all guesswork. Now, did you know every culture in the world has a story of a worldwide flood? You can find over 200 flood stories in ancient history. From Asia to Africa, from South America to Europe, most civilizations have a flood story. Now, this isn't fact, it's a bit of trivia. But I found it interesting this week. This is the Chinese word for boat. Kan Ji, a Chinese historian, in the 3rd millennium BC, 300 years before Jesus walked the earth, produced the Chinese characters. They still survived under the communist takeover. But 300 years before Jesus walked the earth, the Chinese character for boat is three characters put together. Vessel, eight, and persons. Even in China, they have a story of a worldwide flood. And their word for boat actually mirrors the story of the ark. Now that's trivia, certainly not historic scientific fact. I guess when it comes to an ark and to animals, there is something very appealing, isn't there? There is something charming regarding that image. If you buy a children's Bible, often it has a picture of an ark or animals or a rainbow on the cover. If you go into bookshops, you will find endless children's books telling the story of Noah's ark. So many parent and toddler groups, even this church on a Thursday, runs a parent and toddler group called Noah's Ark. There is something charming, something appealing about this boat filled with animals. And people of faith or no faith all know the story and are familiar with it. In a few weeks' time, March the 21st, a new Hollywood film will be released on Noah and the Ark and the Flood. Stars Russell Crowe, Anthony Hopkins, Ray Winston, Emma Watson. Hollywood stars. I guess visually it will be stunning. So Hollywood, in a few weeks' time, are about to release a major blockbuster. Once again, Noah, the Ark and the Flood will be primetime news. Everyone will talk about it or see it. And as well as entertainment and something that is visually stunning, as a Christian, you hope that people might see, well, why did these events happen? Why such a catastrophe on our planet? And of course, this story is one of contrast, isn't it? The appealing, the charming image of an ark, and yet devastation as thousands, maybe millions of people and animals were wiped out, were eradicated from planet Earth. I think it was Mark Twain who said, "It ain't the parts of the Bible I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts I do understand." And we look at the story and we say, why did God act in that way? Well, to understand the why and the wherefore, you have to look at the story in its context. And hopefully that will remind us why these events took place. And we'll see that the heart of God was broken. He didn't do it as a dictator might to eradicate people who oppose him. Did it actually happen? Well, if you take the Bible seriously, you have to say yes. Because as well as the book of Genesis, Noah is mentioned in 1 Chronicles, Isaiah, Ezekiel, the Gospels of Matthew, Luke, the book of Hebrews, the first letter and the second letter of Peter. They all speak of him as a historic person, as did the Lord Jesus when referring to him. And I believe Noah was a literal person and these events literally happened. I want to divide these chapters into four headings. Number one. It shows us the holiness of God. That's chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Let me read verse 5 and 6 of chapter 6. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. The Bible's focus in this story is not so much on the material side, but on the moral side. We have described in this chapter a world full of people who were inwardly corrupt, outwardly violent, and upwardly rebellious. Inwardly corrupt, outwardly violent, upwardly rebellious. Noah is the 10th generation from Adam. The 10th generation. Generation can apply to years or it can apply to family groups. You can interpret in other ways. But however you interpret it, it didn't take very long, did it? From that first act of rebellion that we read about in Genesis 3 to suddenly dominate the whole of humanity. The events we read about in chapter 6. It just spread like a deadly cancer. You probably know the old joke, what's worse than finding a worm in your apple? And the answer, of course, is half a worm. But actually, worms don't bury themselves in an apple. They come out of an apple. What actually happens is this. That an egg is laid in the apple blossom. Sometime later, when that apple is formed, the egg is already in there. And the worm eats its way out. It doesn't eat its way in. Despite the appearance, the worm doesn't work its way into the apple, it works its way out. So too with sin, the Bible says. That human nature. We're not necessarily just influenced by our surroundings. Each one of us have a bias away from God. And that's why as a parent, you never have to tell your children when you're going out at night, remember to be bad. You always say, remember to be good. Most of us find it easier sometimes to tell a lie than to tell the truth. It's easier to allow that old side of our character to come out. The Bible says each one of us born with a sinful nature, rebellious against God, and that leads on to wrong actions. We see that here in this chapter. And verses 5 and 6, what we read is actually staggering. It's terrible. God looks at humanity and it breaks his heart. And one of the saddest verses in the entire Bible. Because God looked at men and women and he wished he'd never made them. He'd wished he'd never made them. sometimes on the news when a crime is committed, when it's a major crime, something like Jimmy Savile, that type of event. The family, they say, we wish he'd never been born. Parents look at their offspring and say, he's no child of ours anymore. We wish they'd never been born. And here in Genesis 6, God looks at humanity, who in chapter 2 said, look at them, they're good, they're very good. Now looks at them and says, I wish they'd never been born. Why? Verse 5 tells us, three words jump out. Every, only, all. Every, only, all. Every indication of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. A ruined planet. And in this chapter, God says, well, that's enough. That's enough. The holiness of God. The second bit, chapter 6, verse 8 to chapter 7, verse 10, we see the grace of God. The grace of God. Look at verse 7. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground. For I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. But Noah found favour. You might read that verse and say, well, where's the grace of God in there? Well, it is there. And it's demonstrated in at least two ways. The first evidence of grace is this. Not all humanity was destroyed. One man and his family, eight in total, were saved. And chapter 7 verse 13 says, on the very day Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham and Japheth, together with his wife and wives of his three sons, entered the ark. Not all were destroyed, some were spared. And Hebrews 11:7 tells us why. Because by faith, Noah feared God. When they were building the Golden Gate Bridge over San Francisco Bay, they hit a big problem. Construction fell behind schedule. Work slowed down because one or two workers actually fell off the bridge and died as a result. And so people were slowing down, taking extra time, and the workforce were gripped with fear. Finally, someone suggested, why don't we just hang a giant net under the bridge? And that way, if anyone fell, they would be caught in the net. They would survive. And the construction company said, but think of the cost. But eventually they gave in. And they built a net under the workforce. Soon the work improved. And if anyone did fall, they were kept safe by that net. Fear gave way. Because people know that if they slipped, it wasn't the end. Noah was not a perfect man. He was a righteous man. He too had faith. Just like the people knew they could be free from the danger below because of that net that would protect them. Noah had faith in God. That was his safety net. A man of faith. And God always rewards faith. And so we see the evidence of grace. One man and his family saved. The second evidence is this. That God gave these people 100 years of warning. Before the flood, people lived to all sorts of different ages compared to today. And for 100 years during the construction of the ark, Noah not only built, he preached and he warned. And in Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith Noah condemned the rest of the world. He was a living epistle, a living letter, a living signpost, telling people judgment was coming. Around 404 BC, there was a man called Archimedes. He was around at the time of Socrates, but he was the opposite of Socrates. He was a womanizer, he was a drunk. If there was a scheme or a pleasure going, he took it. And he took it with enthusiasm. And on one occasion, he came across Socrates and he said these words to him. Socrates, I hate you. For every time I meet you, you show me what I am. Every time I meet you, you show me what I am. You only realise you're in the dark when you encounter the light. and Archimedes. Thought he was a pretty decent chap, but when he looked at Socrates and the purity of his life, it brought that conviction that he wasn't right, and he knew it. And when the people saw Noah, a righteous man, it reminded them they were not right with the true God. They condemned themselves. Warnings, of course, are a sign of grace. They're a sign of kindness. If my kids do things wrong or they're heading in the wrong way, I don't just go and hit them or send them to their room or take their laptops off them or their phones. I warn them, do that again, and I'm giving them an opportunity to change. It is a sign of grace. When you're on the motorway and you see a sign, slow down, keep your distance. It is warning you, change your behaviour or face the consequences. Warnings are a sign of concern and of grace. For 100 years, anyone who saw this giant ark surely had to ask themselves, why? Why is he building it? And if they listened to his message, they would hear, there is a God who is bringing judgment. Change your ways. I suppose this reminds us that God always judges sin. But the message of Christianity is this. He doesn't have to judge us. Because 2,000 years ago, one Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock, from a cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." And the message of the Bible is this. That God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. He was judged. He was punished. So that you and I could be free. Let off. One of the questions that comes up in this chapter is this. Could the ark hold all those animals? Is it actually possible? Well, the ark was 135 metres long, 22.5 metres wide, 13.5 metres high. In old money, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. You can Google and see the dimensions. You can see the size of it in comparison to football pitches, etc., etc. People have done the calculations, and again, you will find online you could fit all of the species. Not every individual animal, but you could get every species on the ark. For example, David Watson in his book Myths and Miracles says there are approximately 17,000 species on planet Earth today. If you take the average size of an animal to be the size of a sheep. And remember, if God sent an elephant to the ark, it didn't have to be a full-grown elephant. It could quite easily be a baby elephant. When God sent a dinosaur to the ark, it didn't have to be a huge monster. Just a baby one would do. If you take the average size as that of a sheep, you could fit 125,280 sheep in the ark. Three times what is required. 1 million insects, which could of course live on the animals anyway, would only take up 5,000 sheep. And if you Google the question, can you fit them on? The answer comes back, yes. And if you go to sites like Answers in Genesis, they'll explain what they did with the animal waste, how they breathed in there and put up with the stink of so many animals. For me, there are bigger questions than the animals on the ark. The first one is how they got to the ark. But the Bible tells us, verse 20 of chapter 6, they will come to you. God brought them. Whether he used their migrationary skills or their, I don't know, but he got them there. It wasn't Noah's problem. David Watson says, in many caves of America and Europe, you find bones from other animals all mixed together. For example, in the Cumberland Bone Cave in Maryland, USA, it contains the wolverine, grizzly bear, now only found in Canada, tapirs, only found in South America, antelope, only found in Africa, coyotes, dry prairie land, beaver and muskrat, river and lake animals. All in that one cave, the remains. In another American fossil graveyard are found rhinoceros, the giant bear, none of which now live outside Africa or Asia. And even in Yorkshire, England, in the Victoria Cave, they have found, when excavated in 1870, grizzly bear, bison, reindeer from Lapland, mammoth from Siberia, hyena and hippopotamus from Africa. Even in Yorkshire, of all places. This goes to show that specimens of every kind of animal, even the kangaroo, may well have been within 100 miles of where Noah was. So getting them there was God's problem. And he did it. Secondly, how did he stop them eating one another? Well, we don't know. But the same God who closed the mouth of the lion when Daniel was put in a den of lions and made them docile could quite easily close these mouths and change their behaviour. The biggest miracle in the story for me is that Noah actually obeyed God and built this ark and became the butt of everybody's jokes for 100 years. Can you imagine what he had to put up with? Building a giant boat in the middle of dry land, in a land that had never seen rain. Because the Bible says God watered the earth from the dew that came up. Rain did not yet come. He didn't have one fool to put up with. He had a whole world of fools. Thirdly, we see the wrath of God. Chapter 7, verse 11 to 24. Chapter 7, verse 9. Noah entered the ark as God commanded. And after the 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. Verse 15. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God commanded Noah. And then the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut him in. These verses have a solemnity to them, a kind of a quiet reverence when you read them. There is a reverential silence goes through them. Claus Westermann, who was a German Bible teacher, put it this way. He said, quote, "The actual description of the flood, which is really the main part, is relatively short. The reason for this brevity is the coming and the effect of the flood are presented with no comment or dialogue. There is no reaction from those involved. No lament, no cry, death agony, nothing at all of this sort. There is absolute silence." And if you read through chapters 6 to 9, you discover there's no dialogue in the whole story. The only sound is that of persistent rain. The sound of rain. There is speech in the text, but it is only found before the waters come and after they have disappeared. Noah and his family are silent throughout. God says a great deal to Noah before the flood begins, and to him and his sons after the waters have gone down. But not once do we hear anything during the flood. Even when they're back on dry land and Noah builds an altar and offers sacrifices, it's done in silence, without speech, without spoken prayer. There is a wordlessness to be noted. I think there's a period of grieving, of mourning here. God is heartbroken with the horror of the loss of life. There's nothing to say. You just grieve quietly and get on with it. Maybe that's the only way to deal with a scene of horror like it's recorded in this story. And then lastly, you have the faithfulness of God. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 22. But God remembered Noah. But God remembered Noah. I think Noah must have felt forgotten after this period of just drifting in a floating coffin, day after day after day. But he wasn't forgotten, but God remembered Noah. Do you know what? If ever you feel you're in that situation, forgotten of God, put your name in that verse, but God remembered. And add your name. He never forgets you. He never forgets you. And there may be times when you feel that he's far away. There may be times you feel abandoned. There may be times when you're spiritually dry. There may be times when your prayers are not being answered. But he doesn't forget. He doesn't forget. His timing is never too early. It's never too late. It is always right on time. Just as we finish, there are 3 visible signs in chapter 8 that God remembers Noah. First of all, verses 1 to 5, he removes the water He begins to remove the water. The waters were a sign of judgment. And when the waters receded, the judgment was over. So first, God sent a wind over all the earth to remove the sign of judgment. Secondly, God gave Noah a sign, verses 6 to 14. He sent out a dove, and the dove returned, a visible sign. Thirdly, he made him a promise. That's chapter verses 15 to 22. Then God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you, your wife, your sons and their wives." And he goes on to say, "As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." He gave him his word. He gave him his word. And you might think as you look out on the news that he's changed his mind. The flood's coming back. It won't. Not again the whole earth. Three times God shows to Noah, the judgment has gone. Here's a sign of my love and hold on to my word. You know, if you're going through tough times, hold on to his word. No matter how dark the storm or stormy the situation may be, God gives us hope and he gives us life. Let me finish by just giving you a story. A Native American went into a bank in Texas and he looked at the bank manager and he said, "Grass all gone, sheep all sick, water holes all dry." And then the bank manager went into the back room and he put his key into a security box, and the Native American put his key in a security box, and they opened the box, and inside there were gold nuggets that the Native American had panned and mined from the local river. And he looked at those gold nuggets and he said this: "Plenty of grass, sheep well, water hole full." Now hold on, his situation had not changed one iota. But when he saw those gold nuggets, he knew he had all the resources to overcome his difficulties. God gives us his word. We may feel, hey, grass gone, water holes dry, sheep dying. But when we look to God, he gives us the resources to overcome difficult situations. So hold on to his word and keep on trusting. Let's pray. Lord, this is a familiar story. When we think of the devastation, hardly a child's story. Lord, it broke your heart. And your heart is still breaking as you look out on a world that's still rebellious, still violent, still selfish, still running its own course, often, Lord, in opposition to you. How your heart breaks. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We know, Lord, that in a future day that you will judge men and women, each nation. You will assess their deeds and their actions. We thank you, Lord, for this day of grace in which we live, a chance to get right with you, a chance to know you, to serve you, to enjoy you and to love you. Lord, may we be wise and seize that opportunity. Lord, apply these thoughts, we pray, to each, to every heart. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.